If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read in verse 4, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read in verse 4, and we'll read all the way to the end of verse 16. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "There is one body," verse 4, "and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." Notice that last verse, verse 16. That is where Paul wants to go in this section. By describing the unity of the spirit and the unity of the body, that is where he wants to end up. The whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, that makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. This powerful word from the Apostle Paul so long ago, so necessary for Ephesus, but more so even for us, it would seem. Help us, we pray, to grasp the significance of what Paul is saying as we continue to examine this passage in Ephesians 4. We ask that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes and soften our hearts and make us teachable, that we might learn the things of Christ, that we might grow up in our faith, and that in all things, gracious Father, you as our God may receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have discovered, I think by now, that the Apostle Paul intends in this great letter to the Ephesians, this church at Ephesus, that any conduct or any practice of somebody who says they are a Christian has to be grounded and riveted in biblical doctrine or the truth. It is pointless believing anything or any old thing and having nothing happen as a result. No, the point the Apostle Paul wants to make is you're not just believing any old thing, but you're believing the truth. You've believed the truth. And the effect of the truth is that it must change your practice and change your conduct. That's why the first few verses of chapter 4 were about those characteristics or qualities, about being humble, about being gentle, about being patient. Flowing out of chapter 1, 2, and 3, solid biblical truth and doctrine, apostolic teaching, the Apostle Paul begins to teach practice, and he wants to locate the practice not just simply in the life of the Christian as an individual, but in the life of Christians corporately as the body of Christ, like we are this morning. This is why we are here, to do and fulfill and understand these truths that the Apostle Paul is talking about. The result of biblical doctrine, of course, is simply that it should engender practice that is biblical. The truth is powerful, the truth must change us, and the truth must influence us. And this is a truth, by the way, I think that always bears repeating. We can never say enough about the truth and the importance of the truth, about doctrine and the importance of doctrine, because we want to simply say that Christian practice, Christian living, Christian life flows from what you believe. That's why the apostle immediately, we saw last week, had to talk about one Spirit, one Lord, one God, meaning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the essence, the foundation for biblical truth, is it not? The existence of God and what God is like, the essence of God. God is one, yet He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the biblical doctrine of God Himself, coupled with the biblical doctrine of salvation, which the apostle has laid out in chapters 1, 2, and 3, you put that all together, it expresses itself here in what we are this morning, the body, the church, this local church. If you could write a word about your life as a Christian, perhaps it could be this: let God's word determine my life, my practice, my conduct, my behavior. Let God's word only, not the ideas of people, not the practices of other people, but let the word of God, let Scripture alone teach me so that I may live out what God says. That's all God desires ultimately: obedience to His revealed word, obedience to His revealed will. And we can only do this as we believe that our doctrine comes from Scripture. Now, I'm sure there are other people who believe many, many things, but what they believe doesn't come from the Bible. They're not interested in believing what they believe from the as coming from the Bible. They'd rather have it come from their experience, their emotions, their psychology, their whatever it is, but not the Bible. Or perhaps I'll just take a little bit from the Bible and sprinkle it over what I think sounds or feels good to me in my experience. That's not what we want. It's not what Paul wanted for the church at Ephesus. He wanted them to be grounded, solid and deep, nailed, riveted, as it were, to a biblical foundation. Because everything that they did in their lives as Christians would flow from the understanding that that foundation gave to them. And how important a foundation is, right? This building exists because the foundation is good. The houses are built on the same sort of principle. The foundation is shaky, the house comes down. You see, the Apostle Paul knows that if the doctrine is shaky, the practice in the local church will be shaky, will be weak, will fluctuate, will not last. And so it's so important for us to understand this. The Reformers, 500 years ago, believed this. They knew it to be true. They believed they had to go back to Scripture. They had to go back to the Bible as their source for practice and for truth. That's why Luther, going back to justification by faith, was so important for the church. We sang, "A mighty fortress is our God." And for Calvin, same thing, the knowledge of God. So important that Christians understand and know God. Because unless we know God, you can't know yourself. And so, so important that we know these truths. Not just those truths, but all of truth and all of Scripture. One of the watchwords of the Reformation was ad fontes. It comes from the Latin word fons, which means fountain, or the source, the origin. Ad fontes, back to source. What did they mean when they said that? They meant back to Scripture. That's all they meant. In other words, our foundation, our origin, our source is not the church as an established institution. Our source, our authority is nothing less than the revealed Word of God, inscripturated as we have it in our Bibles this morning. God has spoken. God is the authority, and His Word is our authority. So we do not take our practice from what other churches may do. We do not take our practice from what other Christians say we ought to do. No, we take our practice both in conduct and behavior and in working within a local church, the expression of the body of Christ. We take that only from the Word. So this is an important passage, because in this passage Paul does talk about the body. That there's one body and things happen in this body of Christ. So our authority is absolutely sola scriptura, scripture alone. The Bible, God's Word. And the church, wherever the church is, must submit and practice that Word. None of us here, I think, believe that Peter founded the church. None of us believe that Paul founded the church. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church and the husband of the bride. In fact, in this very book, the apostle stresses those ideas. For instance, look at chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. He says that God has put all things in subjection under His feet and has given Him, that's Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, we read this verse. Speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head in Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together, etc., is supposed to issue in verse 16. But Christ is the head. And of course, in chapter 5, verse 23, husbands and wives, the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And so this headship of Jesus exists in the Scriptures, the headship of Christ over the church. The church is not to follow the world, is it? I mean, we don't take our cues from the world. I dare say there are many churches that try to be like the world. Try to follow the wisdom of the world. Try to follow the ways of the world. The church, the local church, we're not to do that. No, we're to follow exactly what Paul would lay us down for us here. So the church must follow Christ as believers themselves follow Christ. So Paul begins with doctrine. He loves doctrine, doesn't he? One Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father over all, through all, and in all. A fundamental doctrine, a fundamental teaching. But yet you will notice in this passage that that doctrine of God is set within the context of one body, set within the context of the local church or the church universal, but then meaning every local church that is true, a true local church. And Paul identifies these truths that are common to our salvation. Notice what he says in this passage in verse 4. He identifies the first truth as of the in the one body as one hope. And then in verse 5, he talks about one faith and one baptism, all expressing themselves in one body, one church, this universal church. And we often speak about the universal church. What do we mean by it? We mean the true church, this one body of Christ, made up of all true believers. It's possible someone is here this morning who is not a true believer. So this does not constitute the universal church. This is a local church, but we know that in local churches there are believers and there are unbelievers. There is the wheat and the tares existing side by side. There are sheep and wolves that exist in churches. No, but the true universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ is only made up of true believers who themselves are found, of course, in local churches. There are not many bodies, but only one body. We are just a local expression, true local expression, we ought to be, of the true church, the invisible church, the universal church, the church that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. Just an expression here in Sarasota. This one body holds to one hope, one faith, one baptism. Not many hopes, not many faiths. There are many churches or many places, I'm sure, that have a mingling of faiths. You can bring this faith in and that faith in and it all works together. No, it doesn't. There is one faith and one baptism. All in one body, the Apostle Paul wants us to say. So this one body holds to these truths, one hope, one faith, one baptism. all connected to the doctrine of God. One Spirit, one Lord, Jesus, and one God and Father. The Apostle Paul says, does he not, in 1 Corinthians 12:27, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. 1 Corinthians 12:20, there are many members, but only one body. Many members, many people, many believers, but only one body. You see, church membership never made anybody a Christian and never makes anybody a member of that church, the body of Christ. Just because you have signed some document or made some covenant statement or some vow or whatever it is involved in church membership in a local church does not make you a Christian and, of course, does not mean you belong to the true body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's not membership and that's not how you get it. No, the idea that we are members of one body is connected to this one hope, one faith, one baptism. That defines the one body. So notice what Paul says. There is one body, and one Spirit, and one hope. There is one Lord and one faith and one baptism. And there is one God and Father. All related together. So let's look first. What is this one hope that Paul talks about? Not many hopes, not different kinds of hope, but just one hope. There is one hope. Notice verse 4, he connects it to the calling of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who calls people, who has produced in the life of the believer this hope. What is that? Well, I think initially we could say it is without question confidence in the promises of God. Confidence in the promises of God. Why confidence in God's promises? Because we believe they cannot fail. You see, this is not a vain hope. This is not an empty hope. It's not a shallow hope. This is just one hope. And it's connected to the Word of God, to the promises of God, that you can believe God when God says what He says. The moment a person becomes a Christian, they instinctively know that. They instinctively realize something has happened and there is truth and faith and this hope that I have, it's all there by the Spirit in our calling. It's not only that, but it is an anticipation of receiving our inheritance. I mean, we're hoping for something. We're hoping for our inheritance. Galatians 5:5, Paul says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Aren't you waiting for that great change? Hoping for it? It's our hope. It will happen. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And our hope is a heavenly hope. Colossians 1:5, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. A heavenly hope. But here the apostle says the source of our hope is the Spirit and His calling. This happens when you become a Christian. This only happens when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope anticipates. Hope is not seen. Who hopes, Paul says in Romans 8, for what he sees? I mean, if I see it, I'm not hoping for it because I've already seen it. We hope for that which we do not see. That's why you can see there's an intimate connection always between faith and hope. And is not faith a hope that we have, as Hebrews 11:1 tells us? Hope is anticipatory. Hope does not see. Hope is rooted within us by the convicting work of the Spirit and the calling of the Spirit and the conversion that we experience, this regeneration that takes place, the new birth. So the moment we are called by the Spirit, the moment we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this one hope. Now listen, it's not that your hope and my hope are different or there's different aspects for you and different aspects for me. No, it's one hope. It's the same hope. I have the same hope as you have if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, and you have the same hope. You anticipate the fulfillment of the promises of God just as I anticipate them. You long for the inheritance that is yours that God has promised you by His Spirit, just as I do. It's not a different hope. It's one hope. And it's come to us because of this calling. So for each Christian here this morning, it is one hope and it is the same hope. And we know that God will keep His word to us. He's faithful. He will do what He says. You see, our focus this morning must be not on what we have been called from, but what we have been called to. You know, sometimes you may have a testimony evening or some occasion where people get up and give their testimonies and they focus on all that bad stuff. And the more bad it is, the worse it is, we might tend to look and say, wow, I mean, God has really saved that person out of such terrible background and terrible sins. But you know, there's a great danger in that, because that is a glorying in that which is gone and that which is past. Because listen, the salvation we all have is one salvation, the same salvation, and we're all sinners. All sinners. And it's by the same grace that we have been saved. We don't revel in and glory in our sin. Rather, it's what we've been called to. New life. New hope. So our focus is not what we've been called from, but what we have been called to. Let that be our focus. Let that be our hope. You see, hope does not look behind. Hope never looks behind. Hope always looks forward. Hope always looks to what is to come. Hope always anticipates that which is not yet, but which is sure and certain in the biblical sense. Philip Henry was the father of Matthew Henry. I'm sure we all know of Matthew Henry, the great commentator, the Puritan commentator. Philip Henry was his father. Philip Henry fell in love with a beautiful girl who was of a different social class than he. She was much higher on the scale. Now remember, of course, social scales were very important, social class, back in England in those days. She was much higher on the scale than he was. They fell in love. And his father, her father and her mother disapproved of this connection. And her father said to her one day, "But where does he come from?" And she gave this great reply. She said, "I don't know where he comes from, but one thing I do know, I know where he's going to. I know where he's going to." Where are you going? One hope. It's the same hope. It's the same thing. And we are going there. And Paul expresses the same idea, I think, in Philippians chapter 3. Doesn't he say, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on, I reach forward to what lies ahead of me." You can waste your life worrying about things that have happened behind you that are gone. As far as Christ is concerned, He has washed away our sins in His blood. He's washed us clean. It's behind. It's gone. It's done. It's over. And yet we sometimes are so mired and riveted in that old life. When the new life is a completely different thing. It's real life. Paul says, look, I mean, the Apostle Paul could look back and say, well, I could say this, bad news. I could even say I have done this, and this for Jesus. But forgetting what lies behind, because there's nothing I can do about yesterday, it's what lies ahead. And what lies ahead for you is the prize of the upward call in Christ. The prize. What are you hoping for? Paul says one hope. Right? One hope. Hope motivates. Hope inspires. Hope drives us on. In fact, I would dare say, and none of the confessions say this, so this is Russ Atmore. Hope is an integral part of the perseverance of the saints. Why do we persevere? I know there are many reasons why we persevere. But I think hope, worked in us by the Spirit at salvation, is an integral part of why the saint keeps on trudging to heaven. He's called by the Spirit. It's one Spirit, the Spirit of God. He's changed. He's made alive. He's a new creation in Christ. And from this moment, with a new hope in his breast, he turns himself to heaven as home. That's where I'm going. Doesn't matter what's behind. It's like dirt and drudgery behind. This is new life. But are you so taken up with the monotony and the drudgery of yesterday instead of realizing that this is a new day because you are have a new life in Christ? You see what a difference Jesus Christ makes, right? Listen, those outside of Christ are said to be without hope in this world and without God. Can you think of a more tragic position, a more serious description from God than to be without me in this world and without hope? Not knowing where you're going, not know why I'm going. That is a tragedy. Every unbeliever, every non-Christian, everybody who has not confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord is in that position. No hope. No hope. Without God. Oh, what a difference to have hope. Hope in Christ. One hope. As Paul says, hope drives us on. Our hope is a sure hope. It's a certain hope. It's not uncertain. I know God will keep His word because God is trustworthy. Because God is God. Not only are we united to one Spirit, but the text of Scripture seems to imply here also that we are united to one Lord, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Ephesians used to believe there were many gods, many idols, hundreds of them. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 8, you know, food or sacrifice to idols. He says, there are many gods and many idols, although we know there are no gods and no idols. For us, there is one God and Father. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. And he will talk about that, that the connection to that one God, Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, is that from Him, to Him, through Him, in Him are all things. You exist for that one God and one Lord. Well, the Ephesians believed many gods until Paul came with the gospel, the good news. And then they threw those gods out because they realized they were false and not true at all, that they didn't exist. But there is only one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they have come to know one Lord, this Lord Jesus Christ. They have believed the good news that Paul preached to them. They have believed the gospel. That's why the first word connected with one Lord is one faith. They have believed. Faith is always connected to believing. So, what is this one faith that Paul talks about? Now, objectively, the faith is the body of truth that we believe. The body of truth. Philippians 1:27, Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That is objective. The faith of the gospel. Jude talks about contending for the faith. The body of truth, the faith of the gospel, the content of the gospel. It's quite remarkable sometimes when you talk to people, you hear their version of the content of the gospel, and you say, that doesn't sound like the gospel. It's got the wrong content. You see, the body of truth is one body of truth. We recognize it. We know it. When we hear it, we love it. It's ours. This body of truth that we say is this truth all put together. So that's objectively what it is. But subjectively, what is faith? But it's trust, is it not, in Christ? Reliance, dependence, commitment, understanding, submission, surrender, yielding, believing. All wrapped up. Not a blind faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is not a blind faith. It is a comprehending faith. It is an appropriating faith. It is an understanding faith. Faith of what? Of the truth as it is in Jesus. Receiving it all, believing it all, knowing it to be mine. Don't we find that in Ephesians 2:8? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So even my believing is the gift of God. The grace of God is the gift of God. So I take both senses, frankly. I take the objective sense and the subjective sense, that there is one faith only, that we confess, that we believe, that content. And not only that, but one faith that is true, genuine trust and faith in one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is false faith. There are those who say they believe, but they don't have saving faith. They've never come to Christ. It's mere profession, not possession. They say, but they don't have. And the fruit is manifest and evident. You see, when we surrender and submit to the Lordship of Christ, when we believe in the gospel, this gospel truth about our Lord Jesus Christ, we accept for ourselves and we confess all that the truth is about that Lord Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, connected together. You can't have the Lord Jesus Christ and some other faith. You can't believe some other faith and say, I've got Jesus. No, it's this faith, this gospel, that Jesus lived, died, buried, rose on the third day, ascended to the Father's right hand, exalted. That Christ. Not any some other Christ of your own making. That Jesus alone and only. You see, the point is there is unity in this faith. There is unity in this faith. Paul says it's one faith. It's not many faiths. It's one faith. There are many faiths in the world, but there's only one true faith. Only one faith. Our faith is one faith subjectively, one faith objectively. It's one faith in one Lord. If you ever read the epistles of John, those beautiful little epistles, which are so profound, aren't they? John talks a lot about belief in the Son of God. He says a lot about that. For instance, 1 John 5:1, just one example. There's so many of them. For everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. By believing, he means savingly. You don't just say, yeah, I believe that. Because those who have truly believed, something has happened and changed. New life by the Spirit. Then he says this, John, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. You see what happens to those who have been born again, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that they discover that somebody over here has also been born again, changed, saved by the same Lord Jesus Christ, and now they have something in common, one faith and one Lord Jesus Christ, and there's unity between them and among them. And it's also interesting when you read the epistles of John, how often he uses that little word or phrase, we know. We know, we know, we know. That's what Christians do. They know. They know the truth. You see, knowing, knowledge, is essential, fundamental to believing. Who believes in what he doesn't know? When a person is brought to Christ, they are brought to knowledge that this Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible. And they are convinced and convicted of it and know it to be the truth. Because that's the Spirit's work. And so it's one Lord, one faith. And this knowledge only comes from our salvation. It's quite remarkable. You can be on this side of salvation and you're ignorant. But when you go through this saving process and conversion and regeneration, a new birth, on this side of salvation is a very different person. It's night and day. It's death here, it's life here. It's darkness here, it's light here. And you know it. And we know it. We have one Lord, one faith. Look at what Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 4 here. He talks about until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So I'm continuing to move in this direction of unity in the faith and understanding and growing in my knowledge of Jesus. Paul says that's mature manhood. That's maturity. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that I'm like Christ. Whew. Is that where you're going? The knowledge of the Son of God. One faith, by faith. So there's a growing and a learning and a maturing. But this faith is always linked to one Lord. Let me ask you this question. What has been your progress this past week in your knowledge of Christ? It's an easy question. So difficult to answer. Growing, learning, developing. One faith, one Lord. And not just faith in God. Do you know how many people I've met or talked to who say they believe in God? Not faith in God. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Which of course encompasses the belief in the Father and the Spirit as well. Not just a mere, I believe in God. Many people say that. Have no idea what it means to be a Christian. No idea of what it means to have a new life changed. No idea what salvation is. Can't tell you. Can't explain it. Got no idea. Don't know what one hope is, what one faith is, what one Spirit and one Lord is. So not only do we see unity in our hope and our faith, which is one hope, one faith, the same hope, the same faith, but look thirdly, Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I do not think Paul means water baptism. The vast majority of the commentators say water baptism, and I don't think that's what Paul means. I don't think he's talking about water baptism. Water baptism is our identification with Jesus, our recognition and our testimony to the church, to the world, that we've died to our sins, that we've been raised from the dead, we are in Christ. That's all it is, a testimony. A witness to that truth. The confessions will tell you that it's a sign of fellowship, it's a sign of being engrafted, and it's a sign of forgiveness. It's a sign of something that has transpired, something that has happened to you. When you think about baptism in the Christian church, many modes of baptism. There's immersion, right behind me. We'll put you under. But we'll bring you out, just in case you're worried. There's immersion. There's sprinkling, infants and adults. There's pouring of water over there. Many modes of baptism. Church practices them all. Large variety. Says different things when it practices them. No, it's not water baptism that unites us to this one Lord. It is not water baptism that puts us into the body. It is Spirit baptism only that puts us into the body of Jesus. Not water baptism. Listen to what John the Baptist says. Mark 1:8. I have baptized you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all made to drink of one Spirit. It is by the one Spirit that we are put into the body of Christ, the one body by the Spirit. So the baptism of the Spirit is the act whereby we are placed into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, into that church of Jesus. And it's a one-time act. It's not repeatable. You'll hear many people say, you need to be baptized with the Spirit. Frankly, if you are a believer, you are already baptized one time already with the Spirit. What does it mean? Spirit baptism, placing you into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the baptism of the Spirit that does that. Notice the context of what Paul's talking about. One body. Everything that he says about the one hope, one faith, one baptism is related to this one body. Now, you know, I think it's important for Paul to make this point about this being, as I am saying, Spirit baptism, because unity This unity that Paul is talking about is expressed by one baptism, not only one baptism, but one faith and one hope, in one Spirit, one Lord, and one God. But the reason he says it is because unity in these things is the foundation for diversity within the church. Spiritual gifts. The very next verse, verse 7, he talks about the diversity of spiritual gifts in the local body or in the body of Christ. And you don't get that by water baptism, but by Spirit baptism. So this is a passage about the diversity of spiritual gifts that Paul says must express unity. Now, you know, you can have diversity and chaos. Paul says, no, in the diversity, there must be unity. How can I ensure that there's unity? One Lord, one Spirit, one God, one hope, one faith, one baptism, just one body, one. The idea of unity, oneness. So it's diversity within unity. You know, when an artist paints a picture, variety of colors, they all blend together, values, tones, hues, making use of all of these different colors to give one picture, but yet many colors, but one picture. You recognize the picture as one, but yet within it, a variety of color and hue. It's the same. There is one hope, and there is one faith, and there is one baptism, and there is one Spirit, and there is one Lord, and there is one God, and there is one body. And yet it is beautiful and remarkable that within that one body there is such a multiplication of and variety and diversity of gift. We're not all standing up here preaching. You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. We're not all helpers or servants or givers. But in a local body, there are always servers and helpers and givers and teachers. Always. Diversity. You see, that's what makes unity work in the local church. The fact that we're not all the same, diversity, but yet we all hold to the same things. One hope, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one Lord, one God. In one body. You see, this is why I believe when we get to heaven and we greet Paul or these Ephesian saints, the hope they had is the same hope I have. Same faith, the same faith. It's the same Lord Jesus Christ that we will worship. It's the same. All one. All belong to this one body. You see, the power and the beauty and the reality of our hope and our faith and our baptism expresses itself by what you do in the local church. If you do nothing in the local church, what expression do you give to one hope, one faith, one baptism? You're just a blob, if that's a word. We're not blobs. We are people saved by grace to be somebody made by Jesus Christ, to be useful, to engage, to fellowship, to edify each other, right? Paul even says in this word, in this passage, to equip the saints. To equip the saints. That's why they're apostles and prophets in the early church and teachers and shepherds and evangelists. That's why they're all the other gifts. You see, our unity and truth expresses itself in the diversity that takes place within the body. Variety of services, variety of activities, as Paul says. Notice what Paul says in verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And we shall discover that the gifts that we have been given are from the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And they are various and they are diverse. And yet when you put them all together, they produce harmony and unity as God expects them to do. As Paul says, growing up in every way into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, from whom connected to Jesus, the whole body joined and held together by every joint, by each one of us, held together with which it is equipped, the gifts that we have. When each part works properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You can waste your life trying to build a church from your own personality, from your own strengths, from your own gifts. No, it's a corporate action. It's a unified work of the Spirit using the diversity of gifts that builds the body itself up in love. What a remarkable thing this local church and church doctrine thing is, right? Beautiful doctrine. Now listen. If this unity does not exist, you don't have a church. If this unity does not exist, you have a social club that fights amongst its members. There are a lot of social clubs in Sarasota. It would be like going to one of them. If this unity does not exist in a local church, you don't have a biblical local church. What you have is simply a man-made system where personalities drive it and egos drive it and money and power drives it. No, what drives the local church is the diversity of spiritual gift within the unity of one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God, one Lord Jesus, one Spirit. With one body. So biblical unity is sharing among ourselves a common faith, a common calling, a common hope. God has called us to be His people. The church is not a social club. The church is not an option. The church is not an option. Shall I go to church today or shall I not? Shall I go to church tonight or shall I not? It's not an option. Shall I break bread with the people of God? Shall I celebrate the Lord's table? Not an option. It's a command by Jesus. It's an imperative. It gets very prickly when we say these kinds of things, doesn't it? What is your view of the church? What is your view of this local body? Is it your life or just a place to attend? What is it? I know some of you might not come back next Sunday. The heat might be too much. Listen, biblical practice is fiery stuff. It affects us because that's what we're supposed to be. It's not just all doctrine. It's putting doctrine into practice. It's practicing what you believe. It's living what you believe. Saying, this is me, this is my life. See it, look at it. Let me share it with everyone. May I also say that these things are essential to spiritual growth, your spiritual growth. You need each other. I need you, you need me. We need each other. Spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. Paul talks about maturity and growing. In this very passage, connected to spiritual gifts, all connected to the one Lord, one Spirit, one God, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one body, all connected. You see, brothers and sisters, your investment, your spiritual investment into this local body is in direct proportion to your love and your commitment to one hope and one faith and one baptism. Indeed, to how much you really do love the people of God. Your commitment to Bethel, if you say this is your church, is in direct proportion to how much you love your brother and sister. That's why Paul will say, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into the head, into Christ, from which the whole body, all the joints, working together, when they are like that, they work properly. And you know what happens to the body? It changes and it grows and it grows and develops. So it's your commitment really that is behind diversity and unity. Are you committed to it? Do you love it? Do you want to be like this? That's the issue. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for our hope and our faith and our baptism. Thank you that we can confess this morning our conviction and our belief in one Holy Spirit, one Lord Jesus Christ, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. That, Father, we can identify with this doctrine of God that Paul has espoused, and then the outflowing from that doctrine and from our salvation in one hope, one faith, and one baptism in one body. We identify with that. We confess that it is ours, and we love it and believe it, and we are committed to it. For this is all we have, this side of heaven, until we all are united that side in glory as the one body of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom our Lord Jesus shall then take and present to our Father. Here am I and the children that you have given to me. Oh, what a day that shall be. What a blessed day. Oh, we thank you for our hope. Thank you for our faith. Thank you for our baptism. Thank you for putting us into this body, and especially into this local body. We want to consecrate ourselves and give ourselves to being involved as your people, a commitment to the truth, because we love your people. So thank you for your word. Build us up in our most holy faith, we pray. We give you thanks for each other, and thank you for your word. And we ask these things in the holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.